But our study is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Picking up where we left off, which was 1 Samuel chapter 7. It says this in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, there's no real precedence for this. It didn't say that if you were a judge, your sons got to be judges. God was the one who picked the judges. But Samuel decided to make his sons judges over Israel. Probably wasn't the best choice. It seems like he started with his sons with a particular idea in mind. It says in verse 2, now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. Now, Joel means Jehovah is God. Abiah means Jehovah is my father. And you remembered Samuel, the beginning of his life, how his mother, unable to have children, prayed and said, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him to you. And so when he was weaned, she did that. She gave him, brought him to the temple and put him in the service of the Lord underneath Eli, who was not the best dad in the world of his sons. They turned out pretty horrible, Hophni and Phinehas. But Samuel grew up serving the Lord, and it's almost as if naming his children is a reflection of that, knowing that Jehovah is his God and Jehovah is also his dad. Jehovah was his father growing up. That was his father figure. Unfortunately, it says in verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. We know he's a godly guy. He's got, according to Scripture, a sterling reputation. He has moral... He's a moral guy. He's held in some verses speak of him in the same breath as Moses as being, you know, two guys that are like no other before the Lord. He has a couple bum kids. They don't walk after his ways. You know, John said in 3 John chapter 1 verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And there is an inverse corollary to that that unfortunately some of us know. I have no greater sadness to know that my kids don't. Samuel was in that position. Was it because he was so busy about the ministry that he didn't take care of his kids the way he should? I don't know. Could be. Was it because he did something wrong? Maybe. Was it because his kids chose to be weasels? Could be. You can't, you know, I've heard it said sometimes, well, people have a tendency to take too much credit when their kids do something right and not enough when they do something wrong. You know, we all like to say what a great job we did raising them when they turn out pretty good, but then when you get a bum one, you say, well, it's all on him because I did everything right, when it could have been not the case. I'm sure it broke his heart. Knowing especially what had happened with Hophni and Phinehas, being the one who had to break the news to Eli that God was going to bring judgment upon him because he didn't do anything about it when his sons were blowing it. And yet we see here him being somewhat in the same lot, in that his sons decided to take bribes, go after money, and pervert judgment. As judges, they were in it for the money and they could be bought. And that is one of the things we're told in several different places. You know, it speaks of somebody having unjust balances and giving bad judgment. It's an abomination to the Lord. Makes him want to puke. It's something for people in the ministry to be very careful of. One of the things that we made sure we did here very early on was try to set things up right financially so that it was according to the laws of the state. As soon as I could possibly get away from it, I did. I don't know what anybody gives. I don't want to know. I don't want to be accused of treating anybody different because it's not wise. It's money is one of the things that is a temptation. And his sons, it seems, fall into that. And he's made them judges. Don't know why he decided to do that, but he did. The people aren't pleased with that. It says in verse 4, "Then all of the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, you're old, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Their diagnosis was absolutely right. Your sons, they're not right. We don't want them to be judging over us. That was right. Unfortunately, they picked the wrong cure. They said, so instead, make us a king. And that phrase is kind of the key phrase there, to judge us like all the nations. They were looking around at the other nations around them. And we know Israel wanted, they continually lusted after the gods of those nations around them, the ones that were left in the land they were supposed to drive out. God said, drive them out because they're going to be a snare to you with their gods. Well, they also looked at the kingdom and they thought, wouldn't it be great with a king? Wouldn't it be great with a king? Because Israel at this point was a theocracy. They were ruled by God. God was the one who directed. Now, at one point he was using Moses. He had one man that went to God for him. Then Joshua, similar type of arrangement. Then these judges. The judges weren't like an overall ruler. They were the ones who would, you know, again, pronounce judgment based upon the word of the Lord. And Samuel is more than just a judge. We'll see. He's also a prophet. But they want a king. They want a guy to lead them. And they want to be like everybody else. Sometimes we do that in the church. We want to be like everybody else. We look and we think, we want to be like them. You know, how many churches do you know that think, well, the world has growth programs, the world has programs, the world has amusement, the world has whatever, and we think, well, we need that in the church. You know, that's what we need to do. We need to be more hip like the world. The church needs to become like the world to draw people in. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says something a little different. Paul, after laying out a case of all that the Lord has done for us, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Rather than trying to be like everybody else, you should be different. You shouldn't be conformed to what the rest of the world is like in our attitudes, in our entertainment, in our amusement. We should be transformed. I saw this video this week, a little 9-10 minute video that a pastor from a church out west did, not a Calvary, another church, and it was on church planning, and it was for a national church planning seminar thing, and his church had made this video and he sent it out, and it was on being a good soldier, and he had it shot in a cemetery and was making the point about how many church plants fail. And he had the three things that you really need if you want to have a successful church plant. First of all, the first thing you need is you need the man. You need a man. And it can't be, and you know, he said, he made some humorous points, maybe a little crude, but humorous points about how, you know, sometimes we tend to think of the pastor as the type who can sing, you know, love ballads to Jesus and is all frilly and whatever. And he said, no, church planner needs to be a man. He needs to be the one to tell the lady who shows up with a tambourine to sit down and be quiet, and the guy who shows up with his rapture charts to just hit the bricks and go somewhere else and deal with stuff. And his first thing was, you got to have the man. He's got to be strong, and he's got to have charisma, and he's got to be, you know, he's got to be willing to do the hard things. And then from there, he said, from there you need to get the men. After you have the man, there's the man, there was the message, and there was some, you know, talking about the message of Jesus, which was good. But the thing he left out of it, and the thing that struck me as I watched that, you know, some of the things he said were true and they're funny, things we've experienced. You know, he talked about the lady with the tambourine in that little video. I remember being over in Ballard Hill. Some of you guys were over there. We're up here playing. I got my eyes closed, you know, and all of a sudden I hear going, and I look, and some guy slipped in the back with a guitar and a harmonica and starts playing along with us. I guess he figured it was, you know, country jamboree. And it's like, all right, you know, God bless you. We'll just keep going. But beyond that, there's something else you need. You need the Holy Spirit. Because we're going to see Israel is groping for the man to lead them. They want the man. But they pick the wrong man. God gives them what they want, and it's not the right man. You need the man that the Holy Spirit grabs and has a hold of and uses. That's the type of man, that's the type of woman that we really need. And they're not. They're looking at the nations around them, and they think that's what they need. They want a king just like everybody else. Samuel isn't pleased with that. It says in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord." The thing displeased Samuel. I mean, Samuel knew his kids weren't being what they were supposed to be, and I'm sure he recognized that they weren't the judges they were supposed to be, and I get the impression, knowing what happened with Eli, Samuel would have dealt with it before he left office. But he sees the people making a choice. It's the wrong choice, because, as we're going to see, they're rejecting God. And it really displeased him. It grieved him. You know, I'll be honest, through all of this, as we go along and seeing people come and go and come in and hear the word, and sometimes you see people make wrong choices. It really displeases me when I see people make wrong choices. I mean, it displeases me when I see myself make wrong choices. But sometimes you see people making some really big ones, you know, and you know they're making a choice, and you can tell them, "You're making a wrong choice, and I know where this is going to lead," and they don't listen, and they go their own way, and it's very grieving sometimes to see people do that. And Samuel was in that point. He understood what it was they were choosing, and he did what we need to do, which we don't usually do, but what we need to do. So Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Didn't say Samuel complained to all of his friends. Didn't say Samuel griped. It said he prayed to the Lord because he was so grieved to see the people making this poor choice. And the Lord said unto Samuel, probably not what he expected, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they've not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And it's crazy that they would do this. In chapter 7, he just finished fighting for them. They remember, they were all turning back to the Lord, and Samuel did the sacrifice, and the Philistines were coming, and the Lord was, you know, discomfited them and was thundering from heaven, and all of that happened. And now they're rejecting him. We go through the same thing. Jesus said, don't be surprised. John chapter 15, "If the world hated you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, servant's not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And the truth is, they didn't know the God that had fought for them. And so they thought they needed a man. They needed a charismatic leader. And the Lord said, listen to them. Give them what they want. He says, they have rejected, not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Verse 8 says, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, give them what they want. Hearken unto their voice. Howbeit yet, protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." It's not like God is surprised by all of this. He knew it was coming. In fact, he had set out in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we've covered this before, the guidelines for when they had a king. God knew hundreds of years ago the day would come when they were going to want a king, and he was going to give them what they wanted. He gave them instructions. Deuteronomy 17:14 says this, and it's good instructions for all of us about the type of person to look for. God said, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." In other words, you're going to have a king. You want to pick the guy that I say to choose. He's got to be an Israelite. You can't take a foreign king and set him up over you. And it says, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way." In other words, don't be building up militarily. And of course, when you look at these things, there's three things that he really tells them they shouldn't do. The first one is got to do with his pride. It's building up his might, thinking that he's a strong person. You don't want a guy who's trying to build up his own strength. You want a guy who's going to trust in the Lord. But it's really the pride of life he's speaking to there. He says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. You know, you don't want a guy for a king who is a slave to his appetites, and he's continually satisfying his flesh, going after women. Don't want that kind of guy. He'll turn his heart away. And neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You don't want a guy who's taken by things that are shiny, who's got his eyes fixed on this world. And, you know, those three things, they correspond to what John said was all that was in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are the three things that are ways that the enemy tries to get us, and that's not a guy you want. You don't want someone like that. Instead, this is the kind of guy, this is what you want from him. It says, and it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You want a guy who's a guy of the book. In fact, the king, the first thing he was supposed to do was get a copy of the scriptures and copy them over by hand, every single word, and then read in his own handwriting the things that he got out of the word every single day, all the days of his life, so he doesn't go left or right, and that, you know, that he's not lifted up above his brethren, that he knows he's a sinner just like everybody else, that he's nothing special in Israel. And we're going to see the king that they pick starts out that way. He doesn't end that way, unfortunately. That's what they were supposed to look for, but that's not what they want. We know what we're supposed to look for. How many ladies do you know, girls, know what they're supposed to look for in a mate? But they like the bad one because he's adventurous. And you try to say, no, you don't want the bad one. Adventurous is fine and dandy until you shackle to him for the rest of your life. Then all of a sudden he's unfaithful, and there's nothing adventurous about unfaithfulness. No, that's not what you want, girls or guys. You know, I want a woman who is, you know, beautiful on the outside. Yeah, but, you know, beauty's only skin deep, but, you know, ugliness goes to the bone, and a woman who is spiritually ugly is nothing you want. And you try to say, no, don't you understand what the type of person you're supposed to look for? Well, they had instruction on what to look for a king. And the Lord said to him, all right, give them what they asked for, but you need to protest solemnly. You got to tell them what they're going to get. Remind them one more time. And so in verse 10 it says, and Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And look, that's all we can do, okay? We're not held responsible for whether or not people obey. We are held responsible about whether or not we say all that the Lord tells us to say, whether they like it or not. Even if you know ahead of time, sometimes you feel like, I don't even want to say it because I know you're not going to hear it. Well, if the Lord's saying say it. And then, if nothing else, maybe it'll be a testimony. That's all you can do. But I want you to tell them again what they're going to get. And he said in verse 11, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. You want a king? First thing, he's going to institute the draft. In fact, he's going to say six times here, he will take, he will take, he will take. Because that is what any king of this world that you set over yourself is going to do. He's going to take. Contrast that with the king that we serve. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall not be among you, but whomsoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the choice. If you go after the things of this world, it will take. You go after God, he will give. And how many people run from the one who wants to give to serve something that will take? And he's saying, hey, you're going to king? He's going to take. He's going to take your sons. He's going to institute the draft. He's going to put them in his army. It says, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground. That's to plant and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. They will work for him. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will press your daughters into service. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. You want a king? With a king comes taxes. The thing everyone loves. There is a cost. Don't think he's for free. A king costs. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's a scary verse when you think about it. Here's the Lord saying through Samuel, you pick a king, you can have a king. Let me tell you clearly what that king will do. And when you get all that you ask for, don't come crying to me, because I'm not going to listen. If you've been warned ahead of time and you get what you've been begging me for, enjoy it. I don't like verses like that, because sometimes we, you know, there's that, old country, it's not that old, I guess, country song, you know, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayer. Be careful what you're asking when you're talking to the man upstairs. I forget how it goes. It's the man upstairs, yeah. But, you know, some of that is true. The things that we ask for and we want sometimes, especially when we're younger, we have no idea what we're asking for. You know, it's important for godly parents to tell their kids no sometimes. There are some times where you have to, even your high school kids, you know, I'm sorry, but I understand guys, for some reason, sometimes younger guys like to pierce their ears, pierce their nose. You know, as you feel led. But those gauge things where they decide to take their ears and stretch them into these huge holes so that they hang down, like, say, you need to tell your kids, I love you. That's stupid. Don't do that. It looks horrible, you know. Get pictures of those people who have split their earlobes so they've got these two little flaps hanging down, and let them know that's really stupid looking, you know. Even a tattoo. You shouldn't be allowed to get a tattoo until you're 30, because there's nothing that I thought was funny or witty or cool when I was 17 or 18 that I would still want on my body. Talk to Jamie sometime about the stuff that's on him that he wishes he could scrape off. I mean, that, you know, you think, oh, that's going to be so cool, so neat, and it's so permanent, and you don't realize what it is you're about to put on. There's a time, you know, to not give people what they want. Well, the Lord says the time has come. This is what you really want. I'll tell you one more time, but I'm going to give you what you want. Of course, the answer in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Did God ever lose a battle he fought for them? Not a one. I mean, and he won in impressive fashion. When he fought, it was like there was no contest. When they were fighting according to his plan, they never lost. No. We won't have him to be king over us. We want to be like everybody else. That's what we want. He will judge us. He will fight our battles. And see, you know, part of what they were trading is the God that they couldn't see for a person that they could see. And it's really, in many ways, I don't care. I just want a visible, tangible thing. You know, that whole lesson you try to teach their kids when they're young about the value of saving, and rather than spending your allowance on the thing that's in your immediate face that you know is a little cheap piece of plastic garbage that's going to end up in the trash next to the Neopets from McDonald's, you know that's the way it's going to go. But no, I got to have it now. And you're trying to instill that thing that no, that because the stuff later that you're going to want that's going to be so much better if you'll just wait. No, I refuse. That is the story of our life so many times, where we trade off the better, the stuff, you know. The kingdom of God is like that wedding feast. The world always puts puts some good stuff up front and then gives you the poison later on, you know. But in God's economy, he saves the best for what lasts. He brings out the very best wine at the end. And the reward we have is delayed gratification. But it's so much better than anything we would get if we got our own desires now. But they said, no, we want a king. This is what we want. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. Like God didn't hear. Samuel says, no, Lord, do you know what they said? Let me tell you what they said. When I said it, it's like, yeah, I know what they said, Samuel. I know. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go you every man unto his city. So God's going to give them their wish. Now, chapter 9, it says, now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He's setting up this family for us, from the tribe of Benjamin. Wealthy family, a mighty man of power. This guy, we're going to see, it's going to be Saul. It's going to be the first king. He is got the lineage. He is from, you know, the right family. And this guy, named Kish, he had a son whose name was Saul. Interesting, because remember when Samuel's mom asked for him, she requested him of the Lord, and she named him Samuel, but she, you know, which is requested of God. But she said she's going to lend, or she's going to, he would be the one that she lent to God, to give him to God, the one that was requested, the Saul. She used the word Saul, that Samuel was to be the Saul to God. And, you know, he was asked of God to serve the Lord. I want Samuel, and I will give him to you. This is Saul, which was asked of God by the people to replace God. This is the Saul that the people wanted. It says he was a choice young man. He was a young guy and goodly. It means he was young and he was very handsome. He was pleasing to the eyes. He had everything going on. It says, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. He just looked like a king. In fact, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So when you line them all together, if the average guy was around 6 feet tall, that means Saul was head and shoulders, literally. He's 6'8", 7 feet tall. He's a big guy. And we have this thing. We are so visual, so... It's not just women either. It's... We are drawn to attractive people. And there's this thing, funny, I happened to be down in Bangor last night, and Pastor Ken down there was talking about it. It's called the halo effect. And they've done studies on this. It's really kind of scary. It happens for both men and women. We recognize people who are more attractive, whether they're male or female, and we subconsciously ascribe all of these positive traits to them when we have no basis to do that. We'll see somebody, you know, and the way that they tested this is they would have two people, they'd hire a couple actors to go in for a job interview, and they'd give two people, they'd take one person who was hired because they were flat out not attractive. They were plain, they were kind of ugly, they were overweight, they were whatever it was that this society doesn't value, that was them, and they gave them a tremendous resume. And then they would take somebody who was beautiful or handsome and give them the lamest resume in the world, and they'd send him in for an interview for the same job, and almost invariably, the better-looking one would get the job. If all things are created equal, and then they would go in and they'd ask the interviewer, and they'd say, why? Why did you pick that person? And they would start saying, well, they just seem to be friendlier. They seem to have, you know, a lot more qualification. And they would put all the stuff that was not there in the interview because they would just say, well, yeah, you know, we look for somebody attractive. We're looking for somebody who looks like... They're good, you know, they're smart, they're handsome, they must be smart because they look attractive. And, you know, how many people do you know who have chosen boyfriend, girlfriend, think they're going to meet my needs, they're going to be Mr. Right, only to find out, no, that beauty is truly only skin deep, and underneath the surface they are just ugly, just bad. I mean, and these guys, they see Saul, and he is what they're looking for a king. He's got the look. He's big, he's powerful. It's interesting when you think about that, because you're probably familiar with David and Goliath, which comes up later on. And when Goliath goes out and challenges Israel, he's a giant. He's probably 9 feet tall or whatever. Who's the most likely one to go out and fight the giant from Israel's side? Well, I don't know. Who's tallest guy in our camp? Why, that'd be the king. He ain't going out there to fight. Imagine that. You know, it's a little shepherd boy who goes out there and ends up fighting. But... You notice, you see this, it says he's got a right family, he's handsome, he's got everything going on, except for it's amazingly quiet about his relationship with God. Doesn't say a thing about what he's like on the inside. Nothing. And we see this, we're going to see, well, look at verse 3. And the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, arise and go seek the donkeys. And in these lost donkeys are used as the setup to bring the king to Samuel and set the... You're going to see these amazing coincidences come into play to bring Saul to Samuel to be set up as the king. And it all starts with some donkeys going astray, you know. And the Jewish rabbis have a saying that coincidence is not a kosher word, because there's no such thing. God is behind it. Whatever, however he does it, whether he tweaks these donkeys, whether he sends some hornets to get them going, however it happens, these donkeys go haywire to set this all up. It doesn't seem like, you know, Saul woke up in the morning and the donkeys are gone. And it wasn't like Saul said, "Methinks this is the hand of God moving in my life." No, it's like you wake up and the dog's gone, or your car tire's flat, or whatever the Lord is going to use in your life, ordinary circumstance, to put you in the middle of his will. And we don't recognize it. Saul certainly didn't. He just got up and the donkeys were gone. His dad said, "Go find the donkeys. Take a servant with you." It says in verse 4, "And he passed through Mount Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, or Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the donkeys and take thought for us.'" And he said, "All right, if we go much further, dad's going to be worrying about me now." "And he said unto him, 'Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he's an honorable man. All that he saith comes surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure we can show us our way that we should go.'" Saul and the servant come to the town where Samuel is, and Samuel's reputation has preceded him. You remember when the Lord first spoke to him at the end of that chapter, it said how the Lord didn't let one of his words fall to the ground. Everything the Lord spoke to him came to pass. Everybody knew Samuel's in with the Lord, and when he says something, it happens. And these guys come to the town, and they know as they get close, there is a man of God here. It's a man of God. He's honorable. You know, I read that and I think, well, what's the reputation people have of me, you know, as a businessman, as a father, as a person? Do they say, "Oh yeah, there's a man of God there. He's a man of God. He's an honorable man"? Or do they say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I know who he is"? I hope not. But I know Samuel's reputation is sterling. "And then Saul said to his servant, 'But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there's not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?' And the servant answered Saul again and said, 'Behold, I have here at hand a fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give to the man of God to tell us our way.'" Now, they're not saying, "We know we have to bribe him if we want to know what we want." But it was just like we do today. You know, if somebody dies or somebody gets married, usually if they have a pastor do the service, they'll give a little honorarium to say thanks. It's not, you know, there's nothing that says, "Yes, this is the fee that you pay." And it sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But it's the customary thing to do. It's like giving a tip to the waiter. You go to see the seer, you give him a gift because you're appreciative of what he's going to do, the prophet. And they have a little bit of silver on them. It's not much, but it'll do. And they say, "Sure, that'll go. Let's go talk to him." "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come, let us go unto the seer. He that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer, because they could see. Apparently the Lord would speak to them in visions, and they would literally see, you know, the future, or see what was to come or what was going on outside of their regular sight. So Samuel was called a seer. "Then said Saul to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' And they went into the city where the man of God was. And as they went up into the hill of the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, 'Is the seer here?'" Just so happened, we meet these young ladies, and of course, Saul being the handsome tall man that he is, they were anxious to answer. And they answered them and said, "He is, behold, he's before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place." Oh, you're in luck. Just so happens he is here today. There's a special sacrifice going on, and if you go in right now, you might catch him. "As soon as you come into the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up about this time, you shall find him." Yeah, he comes into the city. We're doing a sacrifice, and he's going to say grace. He's the one who blesses the meal afterwards, and nobody eats until he does it, so you're just in time. "And so they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up into the high place." So it just so happens they just run into him at the same instant that he's coming out the other way. What a coincidence. Now look at this in verse 15. It tells you something about the relationship Samuel had with the Lord. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear. I don't know exactly what that means, but he told him in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the land of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me." I'm going to send you somebody tomorrow out of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, Samuel gets very specific instructions here. I'm going to send you this guy. You're going to make him captain over my people Israel. A captain, we think captain, anybody who's familiar with the military, captain's about middle of the road. You know, you still got your colonel, you got your general that are over the top of a captain. Not so. Captain there is chief, like when the Lord shows up to Joshua and says, "Behold, as the captain of the Lord's host I've come." You're going to make him the chief, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. Saul is going to end badly, but he doesn't do everything wrong. He has some victories out of this. And notice the grace of the Lord, because he is sending them, he says, to deliver them from the Philistines, because their cry has come unto me. Even though they are crying out for a king that is against his wishes, he still loves his children. He's going to answer that and send them a deliverer. You know, when I go through this, and an interesting thing to be thinking about as we go through this for a couple weeks, is whose choice is Saul? Is Saul God's choice, or is Saul the people's choice? You know he's a people's choice. I mean, you know that's what they're looking for from a king. But you also have these verses that says, "I will send you a man. I'm going to bring this guy to you. I'm going to pick him." Because God is the one who says he's the guy. And he says he's the guy that they're looking for, but God is the one who picks him. And on one hand, he's going to make some promises and some statements to Saul later on when he blows it, and that says, "If you had obeyed, I would have established your kingdom forever." But on the other hand, you have the prophecy from the end of Genesis, is it chapter 49, where the Lord says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Messiah comes. So back in Genesis, God knew that it was going to be somebody from the tribe of Judah. But here, he's made a promise to Saul that if you would obey, I will establish your kingdom forever. What is it? Was it predestination that he would fail? Or did he have the choice to fail? Kind of both in there when you look at it, really. But it seems to me God knows the choice. He gave him the choice, but because he knew the one that Saul was going to make and that he was going to blow it, he ordained his king to come out of the tribe of Judah, David. But anyways, he says he's coming. Samuel gets the heads up a day early. "And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spake of to thee, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." Here he is. He walks in and God says, that's him. "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where's the seer's house?" Just so happens, he goes up to the seer and says, "Hey, do you know where the seer lives in this town?" And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart." That's not necessarily what I want to hear always from the man of God. You know, do you really want to say, yeah, I'm the guy you're looking for, and I'm going to tell you everything that's in your heart. I'm just looking for donkeys. I don't need to know everything that's in my heart, because there's some stuff in my heart that you don't want. I don't want anybody to hear you telling me. Now, Samuel says, I'm going to tell you everything. I've been waiting for you. He says, and he didn't say anything about any donkeys yet. He just says, I'm going to tell you everything that's in your heart. Samuel hasn't had a chance to ask about donkeys yet. Samuel says, "As for thine donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they're found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and thy father's house?" Everybody has got their eyes on you. You're just the one that everybody's waiting for. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" He's humble right now. He's like, are you kidding me? I'm from Benjamin. My family's nothing. Why? What do you mean everybody's waiting on me? I'm just here looking for donkeys. The whole nation is looking on me. Are you kidding me? He's got humility. Unfortunately, humility is a very tough thing to hang on to. In fact, it's the thing, just as soon as you think you've got it, you don't. And as soon as you're sure you don't have it, there you are, you're humble. I mean, because when you think, yeah, I'm so humble, I'm there, and then oh, I just blew it, I've been prideful. And when you're at your lowest and thinking, I'm such a stinking worm, I am so prideful, boom, you're humble, that's it right there. I mean, you've got it, it's almost backwards. Right now, he's real humble. However, when he's rebuked later on in chapter 15, verse 17, Samuel says this, and Samuel said, when thou was little in thy own sight, was not thou made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? He used to be little in his sight, but he grows. People start giving him good press, and he believes it. And Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them into the parlor, and made them sit in the chiefest place among all them that were bidden, that were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee, and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. He had a piece all picked out. He put him in the chiefest seat. He gave him the best cut of all the food that was there, showing him honor. And I'm sure it was a good test. How's he going to react? Is he going to stay humble? How long before he starts saying, yeah, yeah, you know, as everybody's saying, look at this guy, he's got to be the one, yeah, yeah. I don't know. It's nice for us to know that there is a portion reserved for us as well. I am looking forward to that. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to a pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out both of them, he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a little while, that I may show thee the word of God. Just stand still for a minute. Be quiet. Let me tell you what God's going to say. Now, I just want to read a few verses out of the next chapter. He tells him to stand still, and says, Sammy, he gets rid of the servant, so it's just Saul and Samuel. And Samuel took a vial of oil, and he poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And Samuel takes the oil and he dumps it over him. When they anointed someone as king, or even it worked with the priests, the oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured out on top of him, they took it. Sometimes they'd hollow out a ram's horn and they'd dump that over him. He kisses him, which gives him, you know, the official acceptance of the prophet Samuel. And yet he says, is it not because the Lord has anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? You know, it's the pouring over the oil was just an outward recognition of what God was already doing. It's the same when we choose elders and deacons. We lay hands on them, we pray for them. But it's not like we pick them. It's like we are just recognizing what the Lord is doing in somebody's life, the work that he's doing. The phrase that I always hear is, a deacon is as a deacon does. A deacon, at least in biblical terms, is a guy who's over the physical things. You know, Stephen and Philip were the first deacons, and they took care of just the physical things around. And usually, it's not like the church makes a habit of taking somebody who's been sitting in a pew all the time and saying, we're going to make you a deacon so you can start working. No, usually it's somebody who's working like a dog, and we say, you know what, that guy's acting like one. Why don't we lay some hands on him and officially recognize what God is doing in their life? As deacons and deaconesses, you know, men, women serving the Lord. And he's saying, I'm just recognizing what the Lord is doing because he's the one who's anointed you. And notice he says, to be captain over his inheritance. This is an important thing for Saul to catch. You know, because, and it's the same thing for us. When Paul was getting, he knew he wasn't coming back, and he's on the beach at Miletus, and he calls for the elders in Acts chapter 20 from Ephesus. And he says to them, among other things, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then he gives them this charge, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's not our building, it's not our chairs, it's not our people. It's God's people, it's God's stuff. We're just stewards of what he has given. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, the first thing is a steward needs to be found faithful. And for Saul, you have to understand, these are God's people. That's a huge responsibility. You know, sometimes I can say to myself, man, I wish the place was packed. I wish we filled every single seat. And then my wife will usually tell me, you really want to be responsible for that many people? No. I don't know that I really do. I don't, you know, Lord, take them away, I pray. Just empty it out. Just let it be. It's a heavy responsibility. It's His flock. And we need to remember that always, that all of our service is done to Him. Now Samuel's going to lay out for Saul some things that are going to happen to be a confirmation of this calling. And listen to this. He says, when you're departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre. So you're going to leave, and you're going to run into two guys there. So Saul knows right off the bat, if you hit Rachel's sepulchre on your way home and there's not two guys there, I'm not telling you the truth. But he says it's going to be there in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the donkeys which you went to seek are found. And lo, thy father has left the care of the donkeys. He sorrows for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? And so not only are you going to meet these two guys, this is what they're going to say to you. He's starting to get real specific now. And then he says, you shall go on forward from thence, and you shall come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet three men going up to God to Bethel. So you'll meet three here. So if there's not three there, you'll know I'm lying. One carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee. Oh, there's another sign. And they'll give you two loaves of bread. Another sign. Which you shall receive of their hands. And after that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither into the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. So he tells them, you're going to run into a whole bunch of prophets, and they're going to be jamming. There's going to be a whole band, and I'm going to tell you the instruments. There's going to be one of these, and there's going to be one of those, and one of those. I mean, this is very specific. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And it shall be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. If you count them up, you're going to see 16 or so anyway, specific things that Samuel tells Saul are going to happen. To be a sign to you that the Lord is calling you to this thing. And, you know, could you make some big overarching point out of it? Sure. What's the first thing? You're going to run into two guys and they say, the donkeys have been found. You know, the lost have been found. Then you're going to run into some guys and they're going to be carrying, three kids and some bread and some wine. They're going to have a sacrifice, and there's going to be bread, and there's going to be wine. And then you're going to go a little further and you're going to see these guys and they're going to be worshiping, and then the Spirit is going to fall. Notice, he says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and you shall prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. In order for him to do what the Lord is calling him to do, something needs to happen. The Lord needs to come upon him. Now, the Holy Spirit in the Bible works with people three ways. He's with you, wooing you. As a Christian, when we get saved, when we accept Christ, He comes in you. We see Him. The one that is with you shall be in you, is what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit shall be in you. And that's at the time when He seals you and He becomes the earnest of our salvation and all of that. He comes in you. And that's something the Old Testament never experienced. There was nobody who was able, because the Spirit was dwelling in them in the Old Testament, that would cry out and say, Abba, Father. No one. It wasn't until Christ was risen that happened. He breathed on the disciples and received the Holy Spirit. But then he said there'll be something else. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. We see that happening in the Old Testament a lot. We see it happening to Saul. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. The Holy Spirit leaves him again. The Holy Spirit comes upon David. David sins horribly and he prays, please, just take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit would come upon Samson and give him great acts of strength. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses, literally be martyrs unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the steps. The Holy Spirit comes in you, you get saved, and then He comes upon you. There really is an empowering for service. And Saul needed that. He needed to be turned into another man. You know, it's a great study to look through Peter's life, because he became a different man. He was the guy always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time and cutting off people's ears and all that. And he turned into, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, a guy that would outreason the religious leaders. Bold as a lion, you know. Servant girl, before the Holy Spirit came upon him, caused him to I swear that I don't know him. Let me be eternally damned if I even know him. After the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he stands in front of the Supreme Court and says, you know, you do what you got to do. You judge that, but we can't help but say what we've seen and heard. We need to become another man, another woman. We need the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And I like what he says, because I read this stuff, and I read about Samuel hearing a voice in his ear and getting these words from God saying, oh yeah, and it's going to be this, and it's going to be that, and it's going to be that, and then you're going to know this, and they're going to carry these instruments and say these words and have this in his bag and all that stuff. And you think, I don't hear from God at all. I mean, I don't know what I'm doing. But yet, his promise to Saul is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to turn you into another man, after that happens, you do as the occasions serve you, for God's with you. You do what's in your heart. You know, when Jesus left, he didn't leave an itinerary. He said, I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit. You just wait till he comes, and then that'll be good enough. And he'll guide you in the way that you're supposed to go. You prayerfully seek it. That gives me peace, because I know, and I've come to realize, our church is not going to look like Calvary Orrington. It's not. Ken's different than I am. Lincoln's different than Bangor. You people are different than the people that go there. It's just the way it is. He raises up different people for different time, for different towns, for different circumstances. And so we let the Holy Spirit guide us, and then we do as occasion serves us. Some churches are all about, you know, the food cupboard. Some churches are all about missions. Some churches are all about going into prisons, going onto the reservations, going into college campuses. Some churches are all about evangelism. Some churches are all about teaching the word. It says the Holy Spirit lays on our heart. Do as we have occasion. I had my occasion today. I had a meeting with the area clergy today. Hate that word, clergy. Catch a bad case of the clergy. We went in, and it was about the baccalaureate at Mananaukook. We're still allowed to do one at Mananaukook, and that's going to be coming up on June 10th, I think. It's a Sunday afternoon where they have a religious service. It's voluntary. It's organized by the pastors, because the school, public school, can't organize one, because that would be bad. But they can have one in the gym as long as they have nothing to do with it and the kids aren't forced to go. You know, we can force them to put condoms on bananas, but God forbid we tell them about God. They hear that once in 4 years. We can't have that, you know. But anyways, and I was torn, I'll be honest with you. I'm still a little bit torn. This will be the third one I've been to. Some of you guys were there for the first one, have been invited back to that. They let me speak. The second one, I prayed ahead of time. A little discouraged by it, to be honest with you. But it was one more chance. Keith Cushman, pastor from Maranatha, is going to be giving the address. I get a chance to read an Old Testament scripture, which will be good. There'll be someone reading a New Testament one. Actually, it's a guy from the Catholic Church who'll be doing that. There'll be a lady from the United Methodist Church that'll be doing the opening prayer. The worship leader from Assemblies of God Church will be doing a patriotic song. He's from Canada, too, and they make him do a patriotic song. I thought that was kind of funny. Closing prayer will be Reverend Joyner from the Congregational Church. And so I'll be sitting up there with them, and it'll be just like, you remember from, was it Electric Company or was it Sesame Street? Three of these kids are doing the same thing. One of these kids just doesn't belong. That'll be me. I'll be the one up there that just doesn't belong with the rest of them. But I'm going to go, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to find some piece of Old Testament that's going to say, turn or burn, or something similar. You know, I won't be that bad, but I figure I got one shot. Most of those kids will never have a chance to hear my voice again, so we'll try it one more time. I was really tore up about it. Should I do it? Should I not do it? And then I read this verse, and it said, you know, the Holy Spirit's upon you. Do as occasion serve you. Well, I have the occasion to do it. I'm going to go and open my mouth one more time and see if they throw me out. So, you know, let me encourage you. It's a verse that I say all the time, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. Trust him. Pray and step out in faith. Do as occasion serves you, for God is with thee. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have not left us orphanos, orphans. As I will not leave you orphans is what you said before you left, but you will send us another comforter, Lord, who will guide us in all truth, Lord, who will bring all things to our remembrance. when it comes to us for a testimony. You'll give us the words in the hour that we need them. Lord, I think ahead of time. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church that is heavily dependent upon your Holy Spirit, that he would lead us and guide us, Lord, that you would use us for the ministry you have for us here, whatever that may be. Lord, please raise us up, equip us, strengthen us, give us courage, give us boldness. Lord, I pray you would continue to work in us and amongst us. Make us men and women of your word. Make us, turn us into new men, new women. Lord, give us new hearts, your heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.